Well, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, we've just read just a couple of portions, really, of the account of the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had already fallen by this point, and now Judah itself, Jerusalem itself, the temple itself is now been destroyed. And during the exile of Israel, we have, not everyone is displaced all at once. The exile happened in waves. And here Ezekiel was part of one of these waves of exile. And it's while he is outside now in, as it were, enemy territory, being ruled over by another king apart from Jehovah, that we have this prophecy given to us. And we're just going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to use chapter 1 really as a sort of a lens through which to understand really all of the prophecy of Ezekiel, but really just an overview. So we're sort of soaring up high, as it were, on the mountaintop, looking down on the book of Ezekiel and seeing the big picture. But we're going to use chapter 1 to guide us in that. So I just want to read from chapter 1 beginning at verse 1. The prophecy begins like this. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, which is what we just read, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces and each one had four wings. And their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Then they moved. They went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high. They were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What a vision. What a vision. Well, we just want to take that, this chapter here, as I said, and we just want to sort of really just have an overview of the prophecy of Ezekiel, but we want to look particularly at the situation that the Israelites found themselves in at the time that Ezekiel was given this prophecy to deliver to the people. So just a little bit of a background. Ezekiel was a priest, or he was at least in preparation to be a priest. And he, as we said before, he was part of the first wave of Israelites that were taken prisoner into exile in Babylon. We read just a little bit of that account. Now, if it's not obvious from the reading that we just had here in chapter 1, Ezekiel was a man that we must understand. He was a man who had an encounter with the living God in such a way that it completely, you know, it kind of wrecked him, as it were. It wrecked his life as he knew it. This vision that he saw. And so as you read throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel, we all know that it's one of those books in the Bible which is fascinating. But really, oftentimes I think we sometimes overcomplicate it. But if you take care and prayer and study and you read through Ezekiel, it's not that complicated. One of the things you come away with regarding Ezekiel is here is a man. He encountered God. And it utterly changed him. Not just once even, but multiple times. We have other encounters that Ezekiel talks about throughout the prophecy. And each time, he's shaken, he's wrecked. Things completely are overwhelming for him. So we have this prophecy then that, as we've just read, the prophecy, we must understand, comes out of that source. Okay, so this encounter that Ezekiel now has, the experience that he's now had going into exile, and now this encounter with God that he's had while he's in exile, we must understand that it's from that this prophecy flows. And this prophecy begins about 5 years after this encounter with God that he has. And one of the things that we noticed here, particularly there at the end in verse 28, is this vision that he is given is quite unusual. And the way that it's worded, this experience that he had, is that this glory that he saw was, he says, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, right? So language is beginning to fail here, isn't it? It's beginning to come short. There's something that he's seen of God now, and words seem to be, you know, inefficient to explain it. But this vision occurs as Ezekiel, now a refugee, is sitting alongside the river Kibar, which we think is a canal that ran out of Babylon. And his task was to take what God had revealed to him, the message that God had revealed to him, and to turn around and to deliver that message faithfully to the people of Judah. Now, one interesting fact, which is actually quite enlightening, if you remember the difference between the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom, they were cut off completely at this point, and they had decided to completely part ways and sort of create their own religion. Yes, Jehovah was still involved, but they sort of attached him to the rest of their religion, really. And when they go into exile, one of the things that we don't see is that, at least it's not revealed to us, that there are any prophets that are provided for them while they're in exile, sharing in the exile with them. Of course, there were prophets who were prophesying about the northern tribes, but there wasn't one like Ezekiel, who was actually one of those who were in exile with the people. So God here is, he's got a specific purpose for Ezekiel, for the people of Judah. And of course, we know that all the covenant promises that were bound up in David, that had ran all the way since the beginning of Israel's history, they're all sort of tied up here. And there's a lot of confusion and blurriness that's happening. People are bewildered because of what has happened. And Ezekiel is sent in to bring light into an otherwise very dark situation. And so what we have here then is a helpful description of a message of hope in the midst of judgment. And in order to really walk away, you know, with this message of hope resonating with us, we need to understand something of the situation of Judah into which this message was sent. Okay, so that's important. What was their situation into which this message delivered by Ezekiel was sent? And we're going to just look at four aspects of their particular situation. And so this evening, the first thing I just really want us to consider to begin with regarding Judah's situation is that it was a time, this message of hope was delivered to them in a time, now catch this, when spiritual earnestness was a thing of the past. And we know this because we're told the time period in which this prophecy was given. Did you catch it in verse 1? Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, who is Jehoiakim? Why is it significant? Is this just him giving us a king's name just so that we can date it? It's not. It's more than that. If you remember, King Jehoiakim was the great-grandson of King Josiah. And King Josiah was one of the last of the good kings of Judah. And King Josiah was raised up by God in the midst of a series of bad kings in the southern kingdom. And if you remember the story of Josiah, he's known for the Great Reformation. He sought to reform the ways of Judah. But what we ultimately find in the story of Josiah, although very encouraging in many ways, is that really it proved too little too late for the southern kingdom, for Judah. And it's in that kind of situation that God sends his message to his people. It's in this kind of situation that that reformation of the past under Jehoiakim's great-granddad, you know, that was a memory far in the past. Maybe there would have been older people who might have remembered it. You know, we know what this is like, don't we? Particularly in our circles, you know, the good old days of evangelicalism, we say, you know, oh, you know, some people don't think it is, but other people do, you know, and you hear all the stories of the past, and they're great, and they're wonderful, and that's a good thing. That's fine. But here, in Ezekiel's day, that was a thing of the past. By and large, the people were not a spiritually earnest people. And this had developed over time more and more. The people became more and more unaware and unconcerned about spiritual matters. Of course, there was a remnant, which we'll look at in just a little bit. But what we have to understand is that when this message is sent into Judah and to the people of Judah, while they're in exile, through this prophet Ezekiel, the kind of situation that they're in is a day when spiritual earnestness was a thing of the past. Now, if God was willing to hold out hope to his people who were under the old covenant before Christ had come, then now that Christ has come, will he not with him freely give us who live in this present evil age all things that we need? I mean, it really doesn't take a far stretch of the imagination to see similarities between the days of Ezekiel under the old covenant and God's covenant people then and today. And it, you know, when we think of the church as the anti-type of Israel, I mean, we wouldn't say these are spiritually flourishing days, would we? Maybe bright spots here and there. By and large, we wouldn't say this is a time when God's people are in spiritual earnestness. No, we are living in a day very similar when, for many people, spiritual earnestness and vitality and hunger and thirst are a thing of the past. Now, obviously for us who are here, we do know something of God's blessing, and we ought not to take that for granted. It isn't something that everyone gets, but it's also not the first time that this has happened. This past week, I was reading, in just sort of illustrating this point, I was reading about England and Wales during the sort of the latter end of the 17th century into the 18th century. And there was a bishop named Bishop Butler. I don't know, Bishop Butler, do you remember? Bristol, wasn't he? Bishop Butler of Bristol. Now, he has quite a remarkable description that he wrote down, and he delivered this, I believe he delivered it to Parliament, if I remember correctly, in order to give an assessment, you know, back in the days when the government actually cared what the church said, and they would go to them and say, you know, how are things going spiritually? And, you know, people would respond and say, well, things are going good or they're going bad. Here was Bishop Butler's assessment of England and Wales during that time. It has come to be taken for granted that Christianity is no longer a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, it is treated as if in the present age this were an agreed point among all persons of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject for mirth and ridicule. I mean, that could be written today, couldn't it? It could be written today. The fact of the matter is, my friends, that we live in a day of moral and spiritual decline, not just in the nation, but also in the church. But we need not despair, you see, because God still continues to hold out the only hope that we have ever had, and that is Christ for us. The Christ who has come, not the Christ who will come. We've got something far greater. We have the Christ who has come. We have a king who is far greater than King Josiah. All King Josiah could do in Israel two generations before Jehoiakim was reform the nation. He couldn't touch the heart. But we have a king far greater than him who can reform the heart. And he can take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. He can take and reform the most wicked heart and life. And he can turn it into a garden for the Lord's pleasure. A place where in the life of the believer and in the corporate life of a church, God is pleased to dwell as if he was stooping down, you know, and coming into a garden of delight. You know, we read, if I don't know if you picked up on it, but in that passage that we just read from in 2 Kings, when the Babylonians came in and began to tear down Jerusalem and broke through the walls and tore down the temple, there's a little mention there, isn't it, that, and this is quite important to take note of. They came in as far as the king's garden, one of the most secure places in all of Jerusalem, in all of Israel's life. The place where the king and his family and those he wanted with him could go and just enjoy the delights of a garden in the heat of the weather, you know, in the Middle East at that time. It was a place of delight and sweetness and wholeness. It was a place which was oftentimes built up and glorious. It was a place where the king was delighted to go and be present. And King Jesus is a far greater king than King Josiah. And even though spiritual earnestness was a thing of the past, it is into that situation that God sends Ezekiel, to a people who are in exile, to give them hope in the midst of a day of judgment. But not only was that one aspect of their situation, the second thing I want us to just look at is the fact that they were in exile. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives, or some translations will say, as I was among the exiles. So we have to remember that the exile, we mentioned this just a moment before, the exile would have brought a lot of these people to their senses. If not spiritually, then at least physically, it would have brought them to their senses. You know, you can imagine them, you know, now having been displaced from their home, you know, their home territory, now being scattered and dispersed, you know, in order to weaken, you know, their ability to, you know, be able to revolt at all against the Babylonians. They're all being spread out in all these various different places. Many are being used as employees for the king. Others are being, you know, those who were maybe unskilled were, you know, used for unskilled labor and all these kind of things. And you can imagine them suddenly when the dust settles a little bit and they're there in exile. You know, let's say it's the second wave of the exile. And, you know, they're sitting around in a circle at night and they're saying, what's happened? How did we get here? How have we, as God's covenant people, ended up here, living next to an irrigation canal, when we were supposed to have our own home, our own nation? For years, you remember, the prophets had promised that if they continued to rebel against God and break the covenant, he would hold them to account for that. Years had passed, and although things had become progressively worse for Israel, by and large, up until this point, they still lived in relative comfort and ease and freedom, and they still had the temple. But now, as they sit there as exiles in a foreign country, God, they now come to realize, in their living experience, has unleashed his anger upon them based upon what he had promised in his covenant with them. And now they're banished, and now they are outcasts, they are exiles. And Ezekiel is very clear, this is not just the result of Judah's enemies. It's not as if, you know, Judah's enemies just one day finally sort of got big enough to really overpower the other one. You know, you get this with families, don't you? Particularly for brothers, you know, a younger brother and a bigger brother. And, you know, the younger brother's always trying to, you know, beat up on the older brother. And it just never happens until eventually the younger brother does get big enough and now he can overpower him. You know, that's not what's happening here on a national level. It's not as if the Babylonians, although they were growing over time, it wasn't that they just grew more powerful now and that was it. And that's the reason they're in exile. No, Ezekiel's quite clear. The reason for this ultimately is because of the outpouring of God's wrath. Listen to what chapter 9, verse 9 says. Ezekiel says, I fell upon my face and I cried, ah, oh, Lord God, will, now catch this, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. He doesn't know that we're like this. But as for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. You see, they were under covenant judgment. It's not just that the Babylonians were more powerful than this. This is done. This was according to God's sovereign design. And they were under judgment as a result. They had broken covenant with God. And all of this was a reward of their unbelief and their refusal to walk in his ways. And my friends, this is the result of sin. When a people choose to walk away from God, away from his covenant of grace, and run after other spiritual lovers, as it were, the result is not that of a physical exile, but it's a spiritual exile, whether you're a believer or not. Do you remember the hymn? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. This is what happens when you do not walk in the ways of God, when you seek to turn your back on this glorious covenant of grace that has been provided for you, and to try to live in relationship with God based upon works. Even Christians can do this. We try to live according to that old covenant that we were born in with God. And we try to work up our own righteousness. But even, you know, after having come to Christ, you know what it's like, the habits that develop over years of living for self and me and I and myself. Those aren't easily broken. But when we turn our back upon him, when we turn our back upon Christ, then the result is what we might describe as a spiritual exile. Have you ever felt yourself in that kind of a place? Maybe you feel like that tonight. Spiritually, I am in exile. I am far from God. I feel there is a distance that I have allowed to grow up between me and him, and an object, as it were, that has come between me and him. Has God brought you to a place where that is true of you? Or have you ever known that? Or are you willing to be equipped for if that time comes again, as it will for all Christians? Well, if so, we must take heart. Because it is in that kind of a situation of exile, that God delights to send a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ who has been given for you. And we see here in Ezekiel, God not forsaking his people. Even though they forsook him, he did not forsake them. And even in exile, he had a man who was with them. A man just like them, a brother, an Israelite, just like them, who was with them in exile. And he had been provided by God to give them hope in the midst of judgment. Heaven is where we belong. And when we gather together, week by week, on the Lord's Day particularly, to come underneath the means of grace, there is something of the nature of the eternal glory that we will one day know in full that we experience on those days. It varies degree by degree, you know, any given Sunday. But my friends, we, though exiled, though living, as it were, in a foreign land that is not where we belong in this world, our home is heaven. And yet God has provided a place for us. He has provided a place where we might come and hear the message that he has for his people in the midst of judgment. So they were in a situation of exile. And we've got two more points here, and we'll make it quick. The third thing that I want us to look at in terms of the situation of Judah and the situation they found themselves in is they were in a situation where they were exposed. Throughout Israel's history, many of the kings had sought to make alliances with the nations around them in order to ensure that Israel and Judah wouldn't be destroyed. And so, for example, Hezekiah, you remember the story of Hezekiah, he tries to strike a deal with Egypt at one point and Babylon at another point, and it just completely and utterly failed. You know, so much for human ingenuity. You know, God had given his promise. He could have just trusted as the king on, you know, leading the people. But no, he tries to do dealings with the Egyptians and with the Babylonians, and it all fails. Even Isaiah, you remember, was sent to them in the midst of all of that to encourage them to trust that Yahweh would sustain them. And he doesn't believe Isaiah. But now, all this deal making that Hezekiah, which really, if you trace it back, you can see some of the threads of what's happening now in Ezekiel days. You can see it there. You know, this didn't happen all at once, the exile. It never does it? Do you know, you only need just a little space given over to the enemy, and the enemy will take a mile, won't it? I remember an old preacher friend of mine from America saying that he once went to New York on the subway. The tube, subway. We'll call it a subway because it's New York. We'll contextualize it. And he said, I went to sit down, and before I could get to the seat, there was this rather large lady, you know, who was sort of eyeing the same seat. And he said, you know, before she got there, I knew I had to get there. And so he said, I ran, and I sat down on the seat, and me and the person next to me, there was only a little space. And he said, do you know what she did? She saw the space, and he said she was going to have it. And she came, and she somehow managed to nudge her way in. And I remember him painting this picture, absolutely hysterical, you know. But then he turned to the church where I was at the time, and he said, this is sin. This is what sin does. If you give it even a little bit, it will, if not immediately, in time, take over. And this is what happened with Israel and Judah. And they had been exposed as a result. And they had tried to make deals with the world to try to get out of it, to try to find another means of security, you know, beside just hoping in God and trusting in the promises, even though they had an entire history of time after time after time that God had proven himself to them, they still were filled with unbelief. And all this deal-making with the world had exposed them to God's righteous judgment and his wrath, and it left them withered and cold and vulnerable and in exile, and they were exposed. And it's the same with us. If we allow sin to creep in, even in the smallest areas, and it can leave us exposed. But my friends, if that is the case for you at any time, any given time, remember, God sends Ezekiel in a day in which these people were exposed as a result of their own sin. It was their fault. And yet he still offers them hope by sending his messenger into exile. How often do we make deals with the world? You know, we go and we say to the world, you know, I'll give you this. And I used to do this when I was young. You know, my family was religious, and I knew if I could give my mom and dad, you know, Sundays and Wednesdays, then I could have the other 5 days of the week. To me, that was a good deal. You know, 5 out of 7 days isn't bad. I can live however I want on the other days. But I knew all they would want is Sundays and Wednesdays. And so you strike a deal with the world and you say, okay, you know, sorry, world, you can't have all 7 days, but I'll give you 5. Will you be happy with that? And you live for yourself all the rest of the days. And as you get older, you realize it's all empty, exhausting, and it leaves you exposed all because we seek to make a deal with the world. How many times has sin left us exposed and empty? Well, it's in that kind of a situation God sends a message of hope for his people. And then lastly, for the people of Judah, they were in a powerless situation. When King Jehoiakim came to the throne, Jeremiah, if you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah advised Jehoiakim to submit to Babylon. He essentially was saying to him, it's time to give in. You've already passed the point now. It's too late. It's too late to try and to fight against Babylon. We know what this is like, you know, when we get caught in our sin. And we knew when we weren't, you know, powerless and exposed, you know, we knew it was wrong, but we continued to go in it. And then suddenly we're caught out and we go, I'll make it up. And so we start working and working, trying to make it up. But here, God sends Jeremiah to Jehoiakim and says, nope, too late. You're to submit to Babylon. Consequences must come for actions. It was now too late for him to fight against Babylon. God had given Judah over to the enemies, just as he had promised. But instead, what we find in the history of Israel is that Jehoiakim, he instead runs to Egypt. Egypt, you know Egypt. Most of us have been in Sunday school. We know the story of Egypt. It's the enemy. And here, Egypt, who no longer was the big dog on the stage of world nations and world powers, you know, Babylon now is the new up-and-coming rising star. Egypt has for a long time been losing its power. But Jehoiakim wants to run there, thinking that there's hope there. But to no avail. He tries to make an alliance with him. It doesn't work. And in 3 months, we read it in the reading, in 3 months, Jehoiakim is taken into exile along with Ezekiel and all these other leading Israelites. They are powerless. Utterly powerless to go against God's decree. There is nothing they can do. God's ways cannot be thwarted. You can just as easy stop a, you know, freight train going at 70 miles an hour before you could stop God in his ways and his promises and his covenant that he makes. Once he says it, it is done. It is established. There's no getting around it. They are utterly powerless to stop it. Jehoiakim is, you can see him as you read the passage. He's trying to stop it all, realizing that he's been caught out, realizing that he should have believed what the prophets were saying instead of persecuting them. And he tries and he tries, but it literally only takes 3 months and he's in exile. Now, have you ever felt powerless before the great enemy of your soul? Have you ever had those seasons in the Christian life where, you know, for years even, potentially, you've been putting off dealing with, you know, the problem of sin in your life? And do you know what it's like to, you know, run here and there and everywhere until you've exhausted all your options? And then you decide to fight and you feel like at that point, I've wasted all my energy. I don't even have the energy to fight anymore. I am powerless. You ever had that in the Christian life where you think that there's help in the world? There's something that the world can give you that can utterly do it for you, that can fulfill you, that can sustain you, that can deal with the problems of sin in the heart, only to find it can't, and it leaves you powerless. If you've ever known that, or if you ever know that again in your life, then remember Ezekiel. God sends Ezekiel to these people with a message of hope in a day in which they were powerless in and of themselves. And for you, although it was too late for Jehoiakim, it is not too late for you, if that's you, or if it ever is you. As long as there is today, as long as there is the now, then now is the day of salvation. There is hope in the midst of judgment. If we would just come and plead his mercy, he delights. Now, all of that, and then we'll finish with this. How, we need to just ask this question in closing. How is it possible? How is it possible for this to be true if sin is really that serious? And if our situation, whether we find ourselves in that situation now or in the future, how is it possible if sin is that serious and we find ourselves in this situation that any of this can be true? How is it possible? Well, as a last point of application, I just want to say this. All we have to do, believer here. Now, if you're not a believer here, then, you know, this is not for you. I'm sorry. You know, you are standing on the outside, as it were, looking in. These are the treasures that are given only to the Lord's people. Okay? So, believer, listen. If you find yourself in this situation and you think to yourself, how can it be possible, if sin is that serious, that there can still be this great and wonderful hope in Christ Jesus provided for me? How can that be? Well, we look back on each one of these points that we've just considered. And think of it this way. In the coming of Christ into this world, we see what? We see Christ voluntarily entering into our situation and bringing himself under the judgment that we deserved. And it is for that reason that we have hope in the midst of such darkness that we can find ourselves in at any one time. So think of it this way. When Christ came at his incarnation, was it a time of spiritual fervor in Israel's history? Was it a time of spiritual earnestness? Do you remember the story? There's only a handful of people, weren't there, that were still waiting for the consolation of Israel. It was not a time. It was a time when spiritual earnestness was a thing of the past. And Christ comes and is sent by the Father into that kind of a situation. How is it possible if we find ourselves amuck, as it were, you know, in sin again, that we can have hope that everything that we need is provided by God to repent of that sin and to trust and to believe? How can we know? How can we know for sure that God will give us all that we need if we find ourselves spiritually at a distance from God, exiled from him, as it were? Well, let me ask you, was Christ not exiled in his death and crucifixion? Was he not forsaken? Of course he was. Hebrews 13, so Jesus also suffered where? Inside the camp? No. Outside the camp. He suffered outside the gate in order to do what? To set apart the people. Now that's you, my friend. That's me. That is the believer. In order to set apart the people through his own blood, he was exiled so that we don't have to be. Was Christ not exposed to the worst of mankind? How can it be when we, because of our sin, you know, the sin that we still fight against, when we find ourselves exposed, how can it be that there is still hope? Because Christ was exposed, wasn't he? He was exposed not only to the cruelty of all that humanity could throw at him, not only was he exposed to all that the spiritual, invisible enemy could throw at him, but he was exposed to the very wrath of God for you, for me. So that when we find ourselves in a situation because of our sin, where we think there's no hope, surely we've done it this time, we can know he has sent a man into this world, into exile, as it were. And in his death, we have everything provided for us, even though we have found ourselves in this situation because he has been exposed. Did he not cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did. And then finally, the last one, we talked about how the situation of Judah was that of being powerless. And we can find ourselves in the same situation. How can it be? How can it be there's still hope? Did God not make him who knew no sin to be made sin for us? And in humbling himself, did he not divest himself of the outshining of the dignity of the royal glory that was his? When he came into this world, it's not that he ceased to be the Son of God. It's not that he ceased to be the Prince of Heaven, but what did he do when he took humanity upon himself? The outshining of that, the obviousness of it, was taken off, though he still possessed within himself that glory. And he laid that glory aside, and in his death, he, the very Son of God, became one of us. Man, weak. What does it take for God, according to Philippians, to be made nothing? He's got to add to himself humanity. What an indictment about humanity, eh? For God to be nothing, he has to add to himself humanity. Extraordinary. And this is what we have in Christ. And he endures the shame of a criminal's death. And there he is. And although we know by faith, this is not one who is powerless. This is one who has at his beck and call at any one time omnipotence at his disposal, yet was willing to be made a weak, human, frail person so that we, when made powerless because of sin, have hope. And have an extraordinary foundation that we can begin to build back better. You like that one? We've heard that plenty, haven't we? Christ provides the foundation we need, not only to be able to build back as a result of the sin that we've sort of allowed to crumble the building, as it were, but when we build back, we have grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that is given to us. So that we build back better than we were even before it all came tumbling down the first time. I mean, this is the grace of God for us. And this is the situation that Judah found themselves in. And this is the provision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ for us, wherever we find ourselves in. Well, let's pray. Our eternal God, we thank you for this hope, this glorious light in the midst of darkness, this fire in the midst of coldness, this wealth in the midst of such poverty, this strength in the midst of such weakness. We thank you that you have chosen in your sovereign purposes to have for yourself a people for your own possession here in this place. We thank you for the visible blessings that we have. We thank you, God, that when we come to a place like this, it is not an ethereal, vague, nebulous thing, but we can look around and we can see faces and people, all who have tasted of the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what you have provided in him for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can drink deeply from the wells of living water. And we ask you, O God, as we fill up, as it were, as we take away all the junk food that we so easily fill ourselves on spiritually, we pray, God, as we then seek to be full of Christ, O God, that you would grant such love and care and hunger for the things of God, not just for ourselves, but for others also. We think of our children, we think of our family members, we think of our work colleagues, how many people really, though on the outside it might be a nice shining mask, if they're not yours, we know that inside they are exposed and in exile and they are powerless. They have no hope. But oh God, we pray, as you have been gracious to us, would you be pleased to pour out grace upon them, using us, Lord, if it be your will. Help us, God, we pray, as we seek to maintain in this place a message of hope, that you would strengthen those who lead us, that you would strengthen the people here as a congregation to, Lord, to uphold this truth as precious and something that is, Lord, more to be desired than gold. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We pray that you would continue to open our eyes to behold these wonderful things in your law, and that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. God, we pray that you would do these things, not just for us, Lord, although these things are for our good, but we pray that you would do and work these things by your sovereign will in such a way that only Christ himself can receive the glory, and not us, Lord. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.